Everybody, I'm Brian McCoy, and I'm one of the pastors here, and our lead pastor, Nate Milliken, is out. He went to Alaska with his dad, who recently retired, and his brother. He sent a text to the pastors and ministers here the other day. It was he in a selfie by a river in Alaska, and over his shoulder, about 60 feet away, was a mama bear and a couple of cubs. I immediately texted back and said, I don't think that's advisable. Nonetheless, that's him, right? So he was out there, and they're having a great time, so pray that he'll have a safe return. I believe he's coming back today. We are in a series in Genesis, and so I want to invite you to open your Bible with me to Genesis chapter 2. Cody prayed for that. We're going to look at chapter 2, most of chapter 2, and all of chapter 3. And I'm the one that has a propensity to preach long, and so I have 44 or so verses. Fasten your seatbelts. It's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. Several years ago, not long after I came on the staff here at church, Brian Goodman, he and I were talking about, I think, a text, Romans chapter 8, and we were talking about sin, and he referred me to this book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin. Sounds like great Saturday afternoon reading, right? Something to take to the beach, by Cornelius Plantinga Jr. I've used this book some in the context of this message, and if you ever wanted to get a small book that you could read and talk about really the doctrine of sin and what it is, where it came from, and the effect that it has on us and on the world, this is a great book to read. It's really wonderful. At the beginning of this book, Dr. Plantinga cites this movie in 1991. Some of you are old enough to remember movies back in 1991, and the movie was Grand Canyon. I don't know if you remember that movie. Some of you might remember it, but in that movie, there's an attorney, and he's trying to get home from a Lakers game. He's in a traffic jam. He breaks out of it, but he gets lost on his way home. He's driving through neighborhoods he doesn't belong in, and his fancy car breaks down. In the midst of calling for a tow truck, he walks back to his car, and he's waiting, and five thugs from the hood roll up on him. It's not good. They're threatening his life. They want his car. They want his money. They want rid of him because they want everything that he's got. And about that time, the tow truck driver shows up, Danny Glover. And Danny steps out of the tow truck, and he just immediately starts to hook up the car. These guys are not happy with the fact that he is interrupting their meal, so to speak. And they're talking to him, and they're yammering at him, and he's not really speaking to them. He just keeps talking to the driver of the car. Sir, would you put it in neutral? Would you take the parking brake off? And he lifts the car up, and then he looks at these guys, and he goes, am I talking to the right man? He looks at one of these young thugs, am I talking to the right man? And the guy steps up, and he says, yeah, you're talking to the right man. He says, I thought so, and he grabs him by the shoulder, and just brings him over near the truck. And look at what he says to him. He goes, man, the world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that yet, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can. That dude's supposed to be able to wait up with his car without you ripping him off. Everything's supposed to be different than what it is here. Well, last week, Nate introduced us to Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. And in that text, we see everything as it is supposed to be. It's the blessing of creation. It's God doing his best work, as it will. But like that tow truck driver, all of us live in this world now, and we're saying, well, what happened to that blessing? Because the world isn't like that anymore. The world doesn't seem so great. What happened to it? Last Monday, if you were watching any news at all or reading any news, you remember the story of a young pregnant woman who had two little girls, and she came up missing, and on Friday the headline was, bodies are found. Everything is supposed to be different. The largest fire ever in California history is growing. It's claimed the lives of six people, including a great-grandmother who tried to shield her grandchildren. They all died. Everything is supposed to be different. People in this room are fighting for their marriage. Some are fighting cancer. Some are looking for solutions to complicated medical problems. Some are grieving a loss. Some are praying for kids who seem to be very far from God. Some are looking for a job that will last them more than 6 months or a year. Everything is supposed to be different. And that doesn't even get to our own hearts, does it? Why is it that I can't seem to get clear of anger or lust? Why is it that we can't seem to rise above depression? Why is it that I seem to be so self-interested and prideful far too many times? Why is it when I know the right thing to do is to forgive, I want to hold a grudge instead? Why is it that I marginalize people because of maybe how they look or where they work or where they live? Everything is supposed to be different. The big idea of this text, this considerable text, is this, and we're going to walk through it under four headings, but here's the idea. The blessing of paradise was cursed through sin, but God promises to restore it to blessing again. The blessing of paradise was cursed through sin, but God promised to restore it to blessing again. Chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 3. Under these four headings, what was the blessing like? Why is there a curse? How will God restore the blessing? And what will it be like when God does this restorative work? So what was the blessing like? Well, we've already seen in chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, and continuing into chapter 2, that God has formed and filled this world that he has created, right? I mean, there are birds in the sky and fish in the sea. There are animals on the land. And then in an intimate, intentional act, God forms man out of the dust of the ground and breathes life into him. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." God has planted a garden for this man to live in. And imagine what it must have been like. It's in a place called Eden, which means delight. The Garden of Eden was the place where heaven and earth literally meet. That's where man was meant to live, in the very presence of God, with the presence of God, walking with God, in fellowship with God, in harmony with everything around him. And in the midst of all this, what does God do? God gives the man a job. Verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Some of you think work is cursed. Work has been cursed, but work isn't the curse. Because we were working from the very beginning. God put Adam into the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And so here is the man, Adam, in the midst of this garden. And he's got dominion over this garden under the Father's authority. And he is ruling it, and he's like God's priest in the garden. He's serving God and his purposes in that garden. Imagine the blessing of that, to be created by God, to have the very breath of life breathed into you by God, and to have the fellowship of God, the very presence of God in your life, day in and day out, and to be surrounded by so much provision from God. It's clear that Adam had free reign of this garden. He could eat of any tree that was in the midst of that garden except one. God made this generous provision, and he only made one exception. And it was clear that if Adam ate of the fruit of that tree, that he would die. But then God goes on. In verse 18, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" And then in the following verses, it describes, I think kind of in a past tense, that God has already made all of these animals, all of these fish, all of these birds. He's made all of these creatures that are in the garden. It's not as if Adam was completely alone. There are a lot of creatures there. But there isn't one fit for him as a companion. So what does God do? He says, "I'm going to change that. I'm going to make one for you, Adam." Verse 21, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." I love this and how God finishes this creation. He brings it to completion by making a helper suitable, fit for Adam. She is his complementary counterpart in every way. I like what Matthew Henry says about her creation. He says, "She was not made out of his head to top him, or under him, from his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, near his heart to be beloved of him." What was this blessing of paradise and creation like when God made it? In a word, it was shalom. Shalom, it's a Hebrew term. It means peace. Not just peace as in the absence of conflict, but peace as in everything is as it should be. Have you ever had that feeling? Maybe it was when you were on vacation this summer and you were at the beach and you're in your chair and you had some cold water and you had a great book and you looked out on the waves and you're like, man, everything is as it should be. That's what it was like in that first creation. People in healthy relationship with God, the nature in healthy relationship with the people that inhabited it, in relationship to the Creator who made it, people in relationship with one another in healthy ways. Everything was the way it was supposed to be. But we live in a world that is just not like that. What's wrong with the world? Why are there natural disasters? What's wrong with us? Why do we have propensity to be self-centered and prideful, to be filled with lust and driven by it, anger, and to burst out with it? Why do we have these struggles? Why is there a curse? Look at verse 3, chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." This text does not tell us about the origin of evil in the universe, but it does tell us how evil and sin entered the world, how sin shattered the shalom, the blessing of God. I believe that Satan is working through the serpent in this story. My corroboration for that is in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. You can look it up later if you will, but he's working through this snake in this garden, and he's having this conversation with the woman. And he starts with this phrase, "Did God really say?" And he's trying to get across the idea that God is not trustworthy. Did God really say? The sense of it is, can you really believe God said that? I mean, really, isn't it kind of ridiculous? You can't eat of one tree out of all of the rest of these trees. Why is just one off limits? Isn't that kind of nonsense? And we face those kinds of questions, don't we, day in and day out? Do you really believe that God created the world, that God created humanity? You really believe that, we didn't evolve? Doesn't that fly in the face of science? Do you really believe that marriage is supposed to be between one man and one woman for life? You really believe that? Do you really believe that God would limit who we can love? Do you really believe that humanity isn't good, that people aren't good at heart? How can you believe that people are sinners at heart? Can you really believe that God would expect you to forgive that? We hear those kinds of things all the time. You know what the serpent is trying to do? He's trying to change the woman's attitude toward the command of God. He's trying to get her attitude to shift just enough so that she will be open to the things that come later. And I think her attitude starts to shift. Why? Because she doesn't just quote the command of God. She exaggerates it, right? Where does that come from if it doesn't come from some little tweak in her system, some attitudinal change that says, maybe this is a little bit of nonsense. Maybe this is kind of ridiculous. Maybe it is a little too much. And she exaggerates it. Neither shall we touch it, lest we die. But he doesn't stop with that, does he? He goes on to say this, "You will not surely die." And he's trying to convince her that God will not judge. How can one little decision about one tree in the midst of so many be such a big deal? And what is he trying to do? He's trying to deny the authority of God. He's trying to deny the prerogatives of the Creator who made this world that we live in. It's his world. And he's given it to us to live in. And so shouldn't he have the prerogative to set boundaries and establish consequences for sin? Certainly he should. And as we read through the passage, we learned that they did not die when they ate it. It wasn't as if they took a bite of that fruit and dropped over dead. So what's the deal? They died spiritually in a moment. everything started to collapse. And we will see as we walk through the passage that spiritual death brings physical death, ultimately. And so they were dying there. And we do this. We deny that God has any authority over our lives, and we want to choose our own way, and so we ignore the consequences that are there because we want to live life the way we want to live it. We want to make the choices we want to make. We want to go our own way. We want to say, I can choose who I want to love or not. I can choose who I want to marry or not. I can make marriage what I want it to be or not. We do those things constantly because we want to live the way we want to live. But he goes on, doesn't he? He says, God knows that when you eat it, that your eyes are going to be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so he finishes with this. He starts to try to change your attitude. He denies the authority of God to set boundaries and consequences. And then he says, you know what? God is not good. God's not good. He's not generous. God is actually holding out on you. God does not have your best interest at heart. God knows. He's holding back this one thing because he knows that if you have that, you'll be just like him, and he doesn't want that. So he's trying to do whatever he can to keep you down and hold you back. Have you ever thought that about God? That he's somehow trying to keep you down, that he's somehow trying to hold you back, that he somehow does not have your best interest at heart? The God who made you, created you to know him, to worship him, to know the fullness of life that is meant to be through a relationship with him. Really believe that God is trying to hold you back and hinder your life. Up until now, in this story, everything is as it should be. But from the moment that they eat that fruit, everything is shattered and broken. Sin enters the world. They have sinned against God, and all of the shalom of God is shattered on the floor, as it were. And here is the issue when it comes to you and me and the sin in our lives. The essence of sin, listen, the essence of sin is not in obeying or disobeying some seemingly arbitrary command about one tree in a garden. Whatever the command happens to be for you or for me, it's not necessarily just about obeying one command that might seem arbitrary. Why didn't God explain? Of all these trees, you can't have that one. It's in the midst of the garden. It looks as good as all the rest. The fruit on it is just as good as all of the others, but you can't have that one. No explanation why. Every thinking mind in the room wants to know the answer to that question. Why not? And that's what the deceiver wanted to plug into. You know why there's a problem? Because we all want to be God. We want to play God on our own. We want to make our own decisions. Here's the deal. God wanted them, and he wants you and me, to operate by faith in his word. He wants us to trust his word and operate by faith. But Satan, the deceiver, wants you to operate by sight. Man, that looks good. I really would like to have that. If I had that, I think my life would be complete. The beginning of every affair that breaks up a marriage starts with those three steps. The beginning of every sin in your life and mine begins with those three. We take those three steps every single time. God wants us to live by faith in his word. Satan wants you to live by sight. God wants us to live trusting his character, that he's good, that he's generous, that he's for us. He made us. He wants us to know him and live in relationship with him. But Satan wants you and me to stand up and exercise our own authority as if we had some, to make our own decisions independent of God, to play God on our own. They did that. And the scriptures tell us their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. And something was terribly wrong because they immediately scramble to cover up. Before sin, they're naked and they're not ashamed. They have nothing to hide. They're completely open before one another. Neither one of them has abused the privilege, so to speak. They're good. Derek Kidner, one commentator, wrote it like this. Their relationship had an openness and a unity not masked by guilt, not disordered by lust, not hampered by shame. But now, in this sort of very sad and silly picture, you have this man and this woman covered with leaves and shame and fear and guilt, and nothing is the way it's supposed to be anymore. They hide deeper in the garden as if they can, because sin brings shame to us and to who we are as people. And it makes us almost incapable of authentically relating to other people, being transparent with them and open with them. It constantly has us thinking about how we can cover up and hide and control the way people see us. But sin alienates us from one another. And sin alienates us fundamentally and ultimately from the God who made us and who gives us life. And that's why sin brings death. It cuts us off from the very life that we have in God. The good news in all of this is that God does not leave humanity in this place, in this moment of history. He comes and pursues them. Look at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to them, "Where are you?" I would say that the question would be, why are you where you are? Why are you? It's not as if God is uncertain as to Adam's location. He doesn't need a GPS to find him. He knows right where Adam is. Adam, why are you where you are? And perhaps God is asking you that question in your heart even now. Why are you where you are? Why are you in the situation that you're in? Why are you in the circumstances that you're in? Why are you making the decisions that you're making that bring you to the place that you are in your life? Why are you where you are? All of this started when the woman spoke with the serpent and listened to him. And the man listened to his wife, and no one was listening to God. It's all backwards. God created it to work in a different way. And so right now, God is going to put back into order what has suddenly broken down and come into disorder. And so what does God do when he steps into the garden? He speaks and he calls out to whom? Adam. Why are you where you are, Adam? Where are you? And what does Adam do? Adam says, "Oh, I was afraid. I hid myself in the tree." Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Look at it. Why are you afraid? "Because I was naked and I hid myself." How did you know you were naked? Did you eat from the fruit of that tree that I told you not to eat of? And Adam points the finger in two directions. That woman that you gave me, bold. That woman you gave me, she's the one. Now it's going in the opposite direction. She's the one who did it. "What is this that you've done?" God said to Eve. "The serpent deceived me." And she points the finger. And now that God has come to the end of the chain, he pronounces judgment on the whole lot. Verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so the crafty serpent becomes the cursed serpent. I was hiking on Telegraph Pass the other day, and if you're a friend with me on Facebook, you probably saw it. Ran into a little rattlesnake there, put it on Facebook, and everybody was oohing and aahing and eeking and all that. You know, it was funny. Because I was thinking about this text, and I thought, there he goes, licking the dust. Just as God said, cursed. Some of you think any snake, any live snake's a no good snake, right? But that's what was going on there. And so God curses the serpent. And he brings hostility into the relationship where there seemed to be this friendship that might be forming between the serpent and the woman. God says, "Oh no, I'm going to drive a wedge here. I'm going to create hostility. And one day, her offspring is going to crush your head and you're going to bruise his heel." And then Adam and Eve, look at this. To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband." Really, almost against your husband. There's going to be conflict in this way. "He shall rule over you." There's going to be conflict in the marital relationship. I don't have to say any more about that. It's not going to be easy. Wouldn't you like to go back to that day? You know, it's not going to be easy. It won't be simple. And to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." So it's like, what did the ground do? It's just there. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." Walking through the garden, picking your dinner. No problem. Now I'm going to have to work my way through all of this other garbage just to make a living. You will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam and Eve had life, and now they have death. They had pleasure, now they have pain. They had an abundance, and now they will have to work every day of their lives for anything at all. They enjoyed a perfect, unhindered, unhampered relationship with one another. No shame, no fear between the two of them. And now there's alienation and conflict. And they enjoyed a perfect relationship with the God who made them. But now there is conflict and brokenness and alienation. And look at verses 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." What does it mean that he knew good and evil? It doesn't mean that Adam knew everything that there is to know about good and evil. It meant he knew it. In the same way you know a cold when you get it. I mean, you can know a cold in one of two ways, right? You can study it under a microscope in the laboratory, or you can catch it and endure it for 10 days. Adam and Eve came to know good and evil because they participated in it. So now here they are. And so what does God say? "Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat it and live forever." Live forever how? Live forever in this broken state, this condition of sin. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, the angels, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Ultimately, humanity is driven out of this place where heaven and earth meet, where man was meant to live forever in the very presence of God, in fellowship with God. He's driven out by God, with no way back. Sin has shattered the shalom of God's paradise. That's why there's a curse, because there is sin. Everything is supposed to be different. This is paradise lost. How will God restore it to blessing again? As you walk through the passage, you see that there are some hints along the way. It's almost as if there's light at the end of the tunnel, and you can barely see it. It's almost like the first rays of dawn starting to break over the mountains here that we begin to see around 4:30 or 4:45 in the morning in the summer. It begins in verse 21, I would think. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Where did God get garments of skin to clothe Adam and Eve? From some of those creatures that he populated the garden with. And how do you take the skin from an animal without shedding its blood? You can't. And so what we have here is the precursor to what God would ultimately have to do in order to cover our sins permanently, not temporarily, not superficially, but deeply. And permanently, forever, there would have to be blood shed, because the wages of sin is death. And then in verses 14 and 15, God says, "I'm going to create hostility between Satan and between the woman, between his offspring and her offspring. And there's going to be a seed that will be born, an offspring that will be born. And that offspring will live a perfect life, and he will crush your head, serpent, but you will bruise his heel." And so in the crushing and the bruising, or in the bruising of the heel and the garments, we see that there is a blood sacrifice. So how is God going to restore this blessing? Through an offspring that's promised and through a sacrifice of blood. That's what it will take. Genesis traces the offspring from Adam to Seth to Noah to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah, on and on to King David, and ultimately then to Jesus, the Christ. Jesus is the seed of the woman. He fulfills this promise, just this faint glimmer of hope seen in the moment in the garden. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is the light fully shown to the world. He is the second Adam, the Apostle Paul refers to him as in Romans chapter 5. Why is that? Why is he the second Adam? Why is he the better Adam? Because he does everything the way you're supposed to have done it in the first place. And Jesus, like Adam, was tempted. And he was so much more vulnerable than Adam. Have you thought about that? Think of it. Adam, where was he? He was in the paradise of God, in the garden of God, the place where heaven and earth met. That's where Adam was. Where's Jesus? He's in the desert wilderness. Adam, surrounded by the generous provisions of God, everything at his fingertips. Where's Jesus? Fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. When he's starving, that's when the serpent comes to him. And he's tempted once, twice, three times. Unlike Adam, what does Jesus do? He trusts God. Unlike Adam, what does Jesus do? He worships God. He knows that God is the King. He is the Creator. His Father is good. Unlike Adam, he believes God is good. And yet, serpent will still strike his heel. How will he do that? He will instigate an arrest. There will be trials. There is a crucifixion. And to the world that looks on, it would appear that with the death of the offspring, this promise is done. Jesus dies on the cross, but when Jesus breathes his last, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27 describes the fact that when he breathed his last, there was a curtain in the temple, and it was torn from top to bottom. That curtain was heavy, a huge piece of embroidered fabric, and it barred the way for anyone to come into the very presence of a holy God. It was there to keep people out. And on that curtain, what was on that curtain? There was an embroidery there. There were the cherubim and that flaming sword. It was there as a reminder to people that people who are sinful cannot simply walk into the presence of a holy God and live, because sin brings death. So when Jesus died and the curtain was torn from top to bottom, those cherubim and that flaming sword were taken out of the way, as it were. And the way that had been shut for so long had been opened through the body and the blood of Jesus on the cross. Amen. Satan's victory was turned into a defeat. Jesus lived the life Adam did not live. He lived the life that you and I have not lived. He lived sinlessly. Jesus died the death that you and I deserve to die, because of the wages of sin and death, and we have all sinned. And 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. And he defeated sin and death and the devil. And he opened the way for us to come back into the very presence of God and to be his sons and his daughters again. God made a promise, and he made the payment that was good for that promise through the blood sacrifice and the offspring. God will restore the blessing. And what will that blessing, what will that be like when we get there? Because we're living in between time now, right? None of that has changed in the last 30 minutes or so. There is a young woman who is still gone from her parents and her family who loved her, and two little girls and a little baby in her womb. There's a fire that's still burning, and there are floods that are still raging, and we are all still struggling with the sins in our hearts. What do we have to look forward to? Look at what God has to say at the end of the book, the end of the story, if you will, all the way in Revelation chapter 22. I asked the guys to just go ahead and put it on the screen for us. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 3, and then verse 14. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Now we're not in a garden, we're in a city. But it's a garden city. On either side of the river, the tree of life, there it is again, with the 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, a new set of leaves every month. Why? The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Why for the nations? Because sin is universal. It's affected all of us, all of humanity. It doesn't matter where you're from, what language you speak, what color your skin. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. And there is the tree of life for the healing of the nations. And then in verse 14, no longer will there be anything accursed. Why? Because everything's going to be the way it ought to be. The throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have a right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city through the gates. We get to go back in through the same gate that we went out, as it were. I love this because I think the end of God's story is better than the beginning. This is Eden supersized. It's glory in every way. It is people in right relationship with the God who made them. Nature in right relationship with the God who created it and the people who live in it. Everything is the way that it is supposed to be. And why is that? Why do we have shalom again? Because of the payment and the promise that God made in Eden to make everything right. That is the hope and the comfort that I want you to meditate on today. If you are a believer in Christ and you have turned to Him for your hope and you are struggling with sin in your heart, or you're struggling with disease in your body or loss from your family, it's not the way it's supposed to be. And our hearts break. And it's right. But we don't grieve, Paul said to the Thessalonians, as those who have no hope. We have a hope. The world is not always going to be like this, my friends. We are headed for a better place through repentance and faith in Christ. And if you have come into this room this morning, perhaps for the first time, or maybe for the second or third or 20th time, but you have never turned away from sin, you've never admitted, you know what, I do want to be my own God. I do want to make my own decisions, and I would rather not trust God, and sometimes I'm not really sure that God is actually for me. I want to do this for myself. Maybe today is the day when you turn away from sin, self-centeredness and self-interest and pride, and put your faith in the one who made a promise and made the payment so that you could come in and be the person He always intended you to be when you were made and created in His image. That's where our hope lies. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the message of Your word and for the truth of it. We thank You for the good news of the gospel that we can read and study and learn from. And God, I'm grateful for the hope that we have in Christ and all that He has done for us and standing in on our behalf and doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. We are grateful today. And Father, I pray for any heart that's in the room this morning that has yet to come and turn from sin and trust fully in Christ, that they would do that today, that they would not hesitate, but they'd grab me or some other pastor or some other friend near them in the pew and say, can you tell me, what does it mean to trust in Christ to be my Savior, to have the forgiveness of sins, to be cleansed? I want to be part of that hope. Father, thank You for an opportunity to worship You today in this place. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.